Good morning.
Good
to see you this morning. I want to begin by saying I'm so glad you're here. I know we have several visiting with us this morning, and we're so thankful you've chosen to be a part of this time with us this morning. I also want to say thank you to the men who have led us this morning. I want to turn to Ephesians 4, and we're going to spend some time there this morning if you want to make your way there. And that's where we're going to kind of camp out. We'll venture out to some other places too, but Ephesians 4 is kind of going to be the focus of my thoughts today. So this morning, I know we had an adult class up here, and I think Patrick was talking about angels. We also had a class downstairs. We were looking at Acts chapter 2, a fascinating text. We know this is where the church was established on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls, verse 41 tells us, became Christians that day in response to the gospel. And if you go on into Acts 2 and you begin to read, you read about what that early church, that early group of believers did together. I believe it's 44 that tells us that they had all things in common. Pretty powerful text, especially when you begin to dig down into it and consider what's going on in Acts 2, where if you back up to about verse 10 and following, you find out there that there are people that have traveled to Jerusalem from all over the world of that day. You have the Parthians, the Medes, and you keep going through that list, and you go through a list of different groups of people speaking different languages. What fascinates me in the text is, as you get later and you read 3,000 souls, you don't know particularly, we don't know exactly what different groups of people were obedient to the gospel. We know there were many different people speaking different languages. And so as you read in 42 and following, one thing I've put some my own personal study and thought into is what that must have been like for the early church to deal with. You know, it's one thing to get a group of people together who speak the same language, who are from the same culture, who kind of think the same way. And even when we do that, what do we have? We still have trouble communicating. We have trouble getting along. And that's with all those factors in common. Now, can you imagine when you've got the added element of, we don't speak the same language? Some of you probably have had opportunities to go to other places in God's earth, on God's earth, and you have been able to experience other cultures. Some of us have gotten to experience what it is to be in a country that doesn't speak our language. I mentioned this before, but I've gotten to venture out some. I've been to Russia and had some interesting experiences. I don't speak a lick of Russian yet. That's my only word, or a few. Right? But it's interesting being on a subway and having people around you speak a different language. That can be discomforting. One time, me and one other guy got on the subway, and we traveled across Moscow, going somewhere, and they don't really cater to English, and so we were trying to make our way around. That was interesting, right? Because I couldn't just ask anybody where to go, where are we, and so we had to have a game plan ahead of time to kind of know where we're going. And so I think about Acts 2, and I think about these difficulties and how they had to deal with those things. Well, in this room, most likely, all of us are speaking the same language. We all come from a similar background. And yet at times, where do we find ourselves? We have conflict. We have times when there may be disunity among us. And in Ephesians 4, we have another group of believers who have different backgrounds. They probably all speak the same language. They all have a common language, at least. But they have some difficulties that they're going to have to face in working and worshiping together, in fellowshipping with one another. And I want you to go to Ephesians 4, and we'll come back to, I know I've got John 17, I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But Ephesians 4, and in the text that Doug read for us, I want you to notice what Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Verse 3. "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so Paul will go on to write about this idea or this concept about unity. Now, I know that sometimes unity kind of becomes a buzzword for liberalism and those kind of things. And sometimes we get a little bit, he's talking about unity again, or he's talking about love, right? Those kind of buzzwords. And so when we talk about unity, are we talking about unity at all cost? Certainly not. That's not what he's trying to get across here. Jude 1 and verse 3 tells us that we need to earnestly contend for the faith. We need to be doctrinally sound. We need to, when we misunderstand Scripture, we should be, as a student of the Word of God, compelled to seek out the truth. And whenever there's a misunderstanding, we need to study that and study together. So obviously, we're not talking about just unity and in the sacrifice of all of the things. But with that being said, could we get a room full of Christians who all believe the same way and just by outcome be unified? No. Unity is not a natural byproduct of understanding the Word of God. Unity is something that we must develop, create, and work at. And it takes effort on our part to maintain that. It can at times be even a struggle, but it is a worthy struggle, and it is a commanded struggle we must endeavor to hold on to. In verse 3 again, notice he says that we need to be eager, that we need to be devoted to the idea that we are going to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Back in John 17, in that great prayer of our Lord, John 17, what is Jesus in his prayer to the Father? What does he pray about in regard to us? Now, if you go earlier in that text, you'll see him praying for the disciples and his close followers. But in verse 20, the direction of that prayer changes a little when he says, "I do not ask for these only," but notice this, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. If you're a Christian, you're included in that idea. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Do you see the standard with which our unity must be based? It must be akin to or alike the unity between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, can you imagine if God had the same kind of unity as we do? That's a scary thought, isn't it? That means you and I need to lift or elevate our unity up to their standard. That's going to take work on our part. That's going to take effort. He goes on to say here that they may be in us, verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. A key element of our evangelism is how we get along and the kind of bond that unites us. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. You notice twice there he mentions the idea that our evangelism, our message to the world, comes out of our unity with one another. So our unity can either build up the work of the church or tear it down. And so I want to ask the question, how do we create and maintain a culture of unity in our congregation? Now notice the term culture. This isn't an event. Say we host a gospel meeting and for that weekend or that week, we're just awesome. We're flying on cloud nine for that week. But as soon as that gospel meeting's over and the preacher is gone, we go back to our old ways and we lose what we gained. No, it's not a one-time event. It is a culture of unity in the congregation. Now, hey, we all realize one thing, is we're not alike. We don't define unity as conformity into what others, as far as others being like us. Now we conform, we all conform to the image of Christ, but not everybody conforms to what my idea of the perfect person is. It'd be great if everybody was like me. Thought like me, talk like me, had the same interest in me, right? That'd be easy, right? That's not the way it is. We're individuals. We have different interests. We have different careers. We come from different backgrounds. And so when we think about the idea of creating a culture of unity, it's taking and incorporating all of those personal differences into one collective whole. And we are all the better for it. I tell you, if everybody was like me, though that might make me feel more comfortable, the world would not be in a good place. I don't want everybody to be like me because I know the outcome of that probably wouldn't be very good. I need you, and you may not want to admit it, you need me too. We need each other. And so how do we create a culture and maintain it of unity? A culture of unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. I want to give a couple suggestions here this morning about how we develop and create this kind of culture. Number one, we must develop a spirit of reconciliation rather than a spirit of judgment or being judgmental of one another. Sometimes I wonder, what if Jesus treated me like sometimes I treat my brethren, my family, others I meet? I don't want that from God. Then I shouldn't be like that in my own life. In Matthew chapter 7, I think this is the kind of judgment he's talking about here. He's not talking about judging the spiritual condition of my brethren, of when they need to hear the gospel. There are a lot of people who are lost and without Jesus. We need to be able to recognize that and to hopefully reach out to them in a loving, gentle way and say, hey, you need to hear about Jesus. Can I share what the Word of God says about him and what God is saying to you? That's not the kind of judgment he's talking about. I think the kind of judgment in verse 1 is the kind of personal judgment when I try to hold others up to my standard of practice in life, in the things that are my personal choices. Notice verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Then, at that point, you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. One thing that I have kind of noticed in myself and listening sometimes to others is often the thing we get upset about in other people is something that really has a lot more to do with us. A lot of times what we accuse others of doing is something we ourselves are doing. It's so much easier to deflect and put it off onto someone else. We must ask ourselves the question, are we reaching out to others with the same kind of love and respect that we would want God, or we want God to reach out to us with? Would we want that reflected back toward us? In James chapter 5 and verse 13, James, in a discussion of the power of prayer, says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. You notice there the power of prayer. And I know later on he'll talk about Elijah and his prayer for rain and then for rain to go away. And he says the prayer of a righteous man has great power in it, or avails much. We have a prayer list listed in our bulletin, don't we? Why do we put that in there? Why do we announce them from at the beginning, before we begin our worship? Why do we do that? Because we believe in the power of prayer to help in the ailments of people's lives. You notice as he goes on, it's not just sickness, physical sickness we should be praying about. But then he says, verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. You notice something there, and it's something for us to really think about. James says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we need to be confessing our sins to one another. But I want you to think about a key element to that whole process. if we are to fulfill this, number one, if we've got sin in our life, we need to be willing to admit that to our brethren. We need to be humble and also believe in prayer to the point where we'll go to our brethren and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Can you pray for me? There's another side to that, isn't there? We, as the church, need to be humble and welcoming enough of our brethren that we are someone who is approachable. We are someone who our fellow brothers and sisters feel comfortable enough with that we're not going to go and tell their stuff, that we're not going to sit there and condemn them to hell. If we go to them and say, hey, I've got a struggle in my life, I really need you to pray for me. How likely are any of us to go to someone that we know is just going to take what we say and use it against us or destroy our name out of it? There's a responsibility on our part to be the kind of Christians who others look to, not as an obstacle to them overcoming their sin, but an aid in that prayer, in that pursuit. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul writes to the Ephesians later in this chapter, in Ephesians 4, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Something as Christians we should never utter. I don't care what that person ever does, I'll never forgive them. I've heard it. I've seen it. We need to be willing to forgive one another. And to forgive means to let go of and not hold on to. I've also seen people say in the moment, yeah, I forgive you, but they never truly forget. We need to not only forgive, but to let go and move forward with a new hope for that person in a rebuilding of our relationship. We need to have a spirit of reconciliation, not judgment. We are not the judge. Judgment's left up to Jesus, to God, not to us. And so when someone comes asking for forgiveness, someone comes asking for prayers for sin they may be dealing with in their life, we need to be ready to reconcile and to move forward together. If we're going to create a spirit of unity, we need to be people who are about reconciliation and not judgment and vengeance. Number two, we must develop a spirit of service rather than a spirit of self-centeredness. Powerful passage in Philippians chapter 2. I think we mentioned this last week as well. But Paul, writing to the Philippian brethren, he gives them a goal to achieve in regard to serving one another. He says in verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves, Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. And then he gives us an example. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here's our example of what it means to be selfless in our service to one another. There's a powerful text in John 13. We won't read all 15, but I just want you to notice what's going on here. John is recording for us that final night together with the disciples as they come together to partake of the Passover. They've begun that process of the Passover. And after the meal is over, Jesus does something that really catches their attention and something that seemingly is odd for someone in his status. He is the rabbi, he's the master teacher. And as such, he would have been elevated in Jewish society. Yet Jesus never lives like that elevated person. But he's always humbly coming to meet people where they are. And so it says afterwards, after the supper, verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And so he's going around the room. And I think something that's really powerful and significant about this activity is not just what Peter says to him, but verse 2. Verse 2 of this text says that it was at this point that it seems like Judas made his decision that he was going to betray Jesus. The text tells us in verse 2 that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You know who was at that meal and who had his feet washed by Jesus? Was Judas. I mean, that's a powerful message to us. Can you think of a greater enemy any man could have than someone who would turn you in to these evil authorities that would eventually lead in your death? An innocent man. And here is Judas, that very man who betrayed his friend. You know, I'm later on, when Judas brings the soldiers to Jesus in the garden, do you remember what Jesus' response to him was? Friend, what are you doing? I mean, I just cannot. It overwhelms me to think that Jesus could then wash his feet, knowing what he's going to do. Knowing what he had already set in motion. And yet, Jesus got on his knees. He carried that basin, picked his feet up, and washed them. You want to talk about an example of service. I mean, that just really lays it out, doesn't it? Go to verse 15. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, says, "For I have given you an example that you also do just as I have done to you." None of us are too good to do any activity of the church. None of us are so highly elevated that we shouldn't be willing to get down on our hands and knees and do whatever the church calls on us to do. We need to be people who are willing to serve one another and not looking out for some payback later on, but saying, "Let me serve you like Christ has served me." If we want to have the kind of unity that God wants for our congregation, that the Spirit desires to establish among us, we need to get rid of self-centeredness and take on a spirit of selfless service. Lastly, if we want to create and maintain a culture of unity, we must develop a spirit of genuine love and respect rather than a spirit of self-righteousness. Sometimes it's easy for us to get on our high horse and look at and condemn what's going on in the lives of others. It makes us feel good. If I can pick apart your life, that means I've got to be better by implication, right? If you got all this bad stuff in your life, at least I'm not like that. You know, I think about the Pharisee and the publican praying. And what was it that the Pharisee did? He got up and began to tout all of his good stuff, all of his credentials. And then what did he do? He turned and he began to condemn the sins in other people's lives. He even at one point looked at the publican and said, I thank you, God, I'm not like this guy. Woo, that's a bad guy right there. And he thought in his mind that in some way, by tearing down somebody else, he was actually lifting himself up. And what he was really doing was condemning himself. None of us are self-righteous. There's not a person in this room who could stand before God and say, hey, God, I don't know about all these other bumpkins up here. I got it. I got it all together. Don't worry about me. Go take care of them. I'm good. None of us can stand before God and say, yeah, I'm all right. Why do we do it amongst one another? None of us would even dream about doing that before God. Why in the world would we try to do that with one another? Again, another powerful example, Luke 23. Best example we can give, right? Jesus, every time. Think about that last 24 hours for him. Think about what he's been through just in the last little bit. He was in the garden praying, wasn't he? And his prayer was so intense, so overwhelming for him that he had, you know, the blood had dripped down from his forehead. Now imagine that mixture of sweat and blood had gotten down into his eyes. You know, Barrett is, we're trying to transition him to contact lenses, and he, you know, we're working on it, getting better. But he's noticed how, and some of you worn contacts or wear them now, you know, sometimes those contacts get dry. You put those in your eye. That didn't feel great. Think about Jesus there as he knelt down. And as that blood, that sweat and blood got down, and it mixed in his eyes, as he's already, the tears have just shed down his face, he must have looked a mess. And while that's going on, his best friends in the world, the people he relied on, that people that he took comfort in, and what are they doing? Despite what's going on with him, they're asleep. They're so disinterested in his trouble that they can't even stay awake. Later on, one of those dear friends of his brings this retinue of soldiers to arrest him. He's arrested. He's drugged before different authorities. He's abused. He's ridiculed. In the midst of all that, he's whipped and beaten within an inch of his life. Then he's falsely accused many times, he's then condemned to die. He then has that huge log thrown on his back, the weight of which is so heavy, and because of all the burden he's already had to bear, he's going to fall under the weight of that. He's going to be paraded through the town where again, he's going to continue to be people yelling at him, berating him, all the way walking up. At one point, he of course, falls under the weight, and Simon the Cyrene has to help him carry that up. Then he'll be laid down on the ground. At that point, he'll have nails driven in his hands and in his feet. Then that cross will be lifted up. All the while, the ridicule and the judgment continues, the false accusations, the arrogance of those people, our arrogance of us sometimes. Despite all of that, despite all he's been through, despite a truly righteous man, Luke 23:34. I can imagine this. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And it's not some kind of thing that's just thrown out as some kind of sarcastic remark. He is sincere in what he's saying. Our example, the one we are to look to, if he can do that, if he can endure all of that, and yet at the end of it, maintain a spirit of genuine love and sympathy for us, can't I endure the harms that maybe I suffer from my brethren? Can't we overcome that, rid ourselves of our self-righteousness, and have a genuine love and respect for one another? John 13:34-35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." As Christians, knowing of how far we've fallen and how God has reached down to lift us up, I need to look at other people, especially my brethren, and be able to say, "Father, help me to love them as you've loved me." Ephesians 4:15-16. He says, Paul again back in Ephesians 4, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part working properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Love is what will join us together. Not just any kind of manufactured love of mankind, but the love that drove Jesus to the cross. The love that allowed him to say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us a description of this kind of love, and I'll just leave you with this. He says, "Christian love is patient and kind. Love does not envy, does not boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." God has called us to hold on to create and maintain a culture of unity with one another, endeavoring to keep or eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we close out, a personal question for you and for me. As I examine my life, am I helping to maintain, to create and maintain a culture of unity here? Or am I finding myself more and more often being a hindrance to the unity of the congregation? If I'm a hindrance, I know I've got some work to do. Let's begin that this morning. If you need to respond to the gospel call, you've studied the Word of God, you know what God is asking you to do, to come forward, to confess Jesus as Lord, being willing to repent of your sins. Are you willing to obey in baptism this morning so that your sins can be washed away, that you can become a new creature, Romans 6:4, to walk in newness of life? If we can help you become a Christian, that's what we want to help. Maybe this morning you're a Christian, but you find yourself at odds with God. It's not a good place to be. Repent. Repent. Confess your sins to one another so that we may pray together. The prayer of a righteous man will avail much. It has great power. Can we help you in any way? Please come as together we stand and as we sing.